Well, we're going to have our Bible reading now. So if you want to grab yourself a Bible, we're hoping we might be able to start getting the church Bibles back into usage before long, but we haven't quite got there yet. But we're going to have two readings. We're going to read Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. I'm also going to dip into Ephesians chapter 3 as well, chapter 5, sorry. Just touch there. But before we read, I just want us to have Matthew open in front of you, please. I'm just going to just recap where we're at and try to help us to see the context in which Jesus speaks here. You might remember that recently in Matthew's gospel, we've been calling it discipleship school. That's because if you look at chapter 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples." There's a focus on the disciples. There has been recently. Everything that Jesus has been doing has been for the disciples, at the disciples, training them. And there have been some tough lessons, haven't there? There's been some really strong language. We've seen the disciples being quite slow to learn, slow to understand. We're going to see, actually, next week, just how these lessons really aren't going in for them in some ways. So we've had discipleship school. But now discipleship school is done. Have a look at 19, verse 1. It says this, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings." So discipleship school is wrapped up. There's going to be more for the disciples to learn, but they are not the focus for what Jesus is saying. And the reason I want us to see that is because it's really important to know who Jesus is talking to and why he's saying what he's saying. When we come to Matthew's gospel, and the gospels generally, if we forget who he's talking to and why, it can very easily lead to us getting things wrong. So it's helpful just to remind us, he was talking to the disciples then, now it's not, now he's not. Now he's traveling towards Jerusalem. This is this whole section is the journey to Jerusalem. And as he travels towards Jerusalem, what we're going to see in the next few sections is people coming up to him with a question. So someone else comes up to him, and he speaks in response to a question. That's what we're going to see with the rich young ruler next week in 19 verse 16, and that's also what we see here in 19 verse 3 as the Pharisees come up to him. I just think it's important for us to remember these structural markers in Matthew because they are so often so helpful in helping us understand why Jesus says what he says in this section. Okay, so that's where we're at. Matthew 19, I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. Says this. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it.'" And then if you turn across to Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 31 to 33. Just a bit of a wider context on marriage. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into that Matthew 19 passage. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what Jesus says here. We pray that you would help us to hear it right, to see the issues that are explored in this passage in the right way. And we pray that you just help me speak, help all of us as we listen to you. And we pray that this time would be really pleasing to you and really good for all of us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A man says to his wife, says to his friend, sorry, I haven't spoken to my wife in 18 months. The friend says, why not? The man says, I don't like to interrupt her. It's all right, isn't it? It's all right, one. Another one. Marriage counselor sat down with a wife and husband, and the marriage counselor asks the wife, so what brings you along today? The wife says, honestly, I'm at my wit's end. He just takes everything just literally. It's so suffocating. Counselor says, well, thank you for kicking things off. Turns to the husband. Same question to you, sir. What brings you along today? The bus. I won't carry on. But there's an awful lot more out there, isn't there? There's an awful lot more out there, and they are a lot more cutting, and they are a lot more acerbic. And they don't, it's not always a joke, you know, at the expense of one of the kind of two partners. Often, actually, it's at the expense of marriage itself. I don't know if you've noticed that. I watch quite a lot of stand-up comedy, and it's astonishing how much of a battering marriage gets. I don't know if you've seen that. In stand-up comedy, it's really front and center, but actually it's everywhere, isn't it? It's in our newspaper articles. I was reading a newspaper article just last week in The Independent, and it was just in, you know, in the comments, in the opinion section, and somebody was writing about marriage and was saying the whole concept of marriage is outdated, it's irrelevant. There's so many things that are broken with it. I mean, what does a successful marriage even look like? What does a failure look like? And they finished off the article with this. Someone who had been married previously, I think, and then I guess been divorced, just said this. Until we overhaul the system, when it comes to getting married again in the future, I only have two words. I don't. And actually, that's how our society sees marriage. And might be a joke, you know, husband making a joke at the expense of a wife, or a wife making a joke at the expense of a husband, or just somebody making fun of the whole concept of a man and a woman settling down for life in a relationship where they are only with each other. That's a laughable concept now, isn't it? In so many ways. But actually, when we look at our world and we can see the mess of our world, then actually we can see where they're coming from in a sense, because people are complicated, aren't they? And the world is very, very, very messy. I wonder how much you've been reminded of that recently, just the fact that our world is so messy, it's so broken. I wonder how, you know, when was the last time you were reminded of people are so complicated? We're such selfish beings in so many ways. And we look at these things and we think, how does marriage fit into this world? How does the idea of two people sticking together for life fit into when we're such selfish things pulling in opposite direction all the time? What we tend to do, and certainly what people in our society do, is this. There's going to be an image on screen that hopefully will illustrate it. They explore the whole concept of marriage through the lens of the mess and the complications of life. So as they think about issues of marriage, it's all through the lens of the world is messy. People are complicated. People are complicated. The world is messy. So how does marriage work? And really what we're going to see is very straightforward in this passage. What we're going to see Jesus do is just reverse the order. Instead of exploring marriage through the lens of people's mess, and people's complicated relationships. Rather, what Jesus does in this passage is simply this. Should have another diagram. Put marriage where it belongs, and let marriage be the lens by which you view, assess the mess, the complicated nature of human relationships. That really is the whole sermon, basically, right here. This is quite a conceptual exploration of the significance of marriage. I'm going to say this right off the bat. There's not going to be lots of practical husbands do this, wives do this, single people, this is how to relate with. There's not going to be a lot of that. Rather, what we're doing is just seeing how hugely significant the structure of marriage is in the created order, according to the Bible. So that's what we're going to see. So let's just ask God to help us do that before we go any further. And then we'll dive into the passage. That's what we're going to see. Let's ask God for his help. Father, we're going to see some broad stroke stuff. We're going to see some conceptual stuff in what Jesus says here. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in each of us to make this land where it needs to. And we pray that we would just hear you well. And we'd be able to, I guess, park the mess, park the complications, put marriage first, so that is the lens by which we explore other things. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with verse 3. The Pharisees come up to Jesus and they test him with this question. And what they want to ask about is, well, let's just say what it says. It says, after Jesus has finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee, entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They want to talk about divorce. Specifically, when might divorce be allowed? When is it justified legally? And more specifically, when might a Jewish man, might it be okay for him to instigate divorce proceedings? This is a passage that, this is a theme that Jesus has taught on already back in chapter 5. You can listen back to Tim's sermon on that from a couple of months ago now. That'll give you more on this theme if you want to explore it more. But it might be that Jesus' position on this has got around, and so the Pharisees want to kind of probe him a little bit more on it. It seems like Jesus is taking a particular position on the whole issue of divorce. And there were two main positions at the time in Judah. There was a position called the Shammaiite view, which was quite restrictive, quite conservative, and basically said divorce is justified in the case of adultery, in the case of sexual immorality, and that's it. And then there was something called the Hillelite view. You don't need to remember the names. But there was one that was much more permissive, and it was much more favored by the Jews. And these two views, they came from this verse in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which we're going to have on screen in a sec. And this is something that Moses writes. We'll get there eventually. There it is. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Moses says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if he then finds, she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and it carries on, and actually the law applies to a very particular set of circumstances, but that's how it starts off. But what happened in Judah was these two groups, the Hillelites and the Shammaites, took this in different ways. The Shammaites would say, okay, this is adultery. If a man, you know, if a woman has committed adultery, then that is grounds for divorce proceedings to begin. But the Hillelites, who are much more liberal, said, actually, this could be anything, really. And famously, this would be something like a woman cooking a meal that the man doesn't approve of could have been seen as grounds for, no, he found some indecency. And surprise, surprise, amongst the Jewish men, the Hillelite view was much more favored. They liked the whole idea of actually being able to instigate divorce proceedings relatively easily. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask this question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They're asking about the permissive view. They're taking up the position that there are loads of acceptable reasons why a Jewish man might instigate divorce proceedings. And he's saying, there are loads, but when are we taking it too far, do you think? That's what they're kind of asking Jesus. And Jesus replies, and he doesn't answer about divorce, does he? Actually, he takes them right back to marriage. And he makes a very, very strong point about marriage. And what he says in verses 4 to 6 is that marriage is absolute in its importance. In a world where there is so much change, so much mess, so much compromise, so much failure when it comes to human relationship and actually just human identity, marriage is to be seen as something rock solid and absolute, Jesus says here. Verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. As the Pharisees come with this question about divorce, it's like he's saying, if you're going to talk about divorce and what that is, you only do that once you have got your foundation in marriage and what that is. If you want to look at divorce, you have to flip it around and look at it through the lens of marriage. And there's a bit of a disconnect between how the disciples, how the Pharisees are approaching this thing and how Jesus is approaching this. And he starts off by saying, right, let's start the conversation where it needs to start, right back at the beginning, with marriage. You want to talk about severing a marriage. He moves the conversation. Let's go right back to the beginning. And so he speaks very firmly, very strongly about marriage here, doesn't he? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. He makes his case right back from Genesis, the very beginning of everything. And he goes right back to the very beginning of the creation of humanity. And he says, God made humanity in two genders, male and female. And because of that, in recognition of that, connected to that, a man will leave his parents, marry a woman, and those two will become one flesh. The image here is of God having two parts that are made independently of each other, but designed for each other. I don't know if we have the other image, Brad, of the... There's a separate as well, but don't worry about it. This is one of those salt shakers, salt and pepper shakers. You might have something like this in your home. And actually, when you see each of these images on their own, each of these pieces on their own, they don't make sense. Because each piece was designed to fit with the other. And actually, Jesus is making a bit of a point about this when it comes to men and women. They were designed for each other. They together are humanity, but on their own, they're not. When we looked at Genesis not that long ago, that really shone forth from the passage. When there was just Adam without Eve, it was not good. After everything had been good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then man is on his own, and it is not good. Man without woman is incomplete. Humanity is a two-gender creation. And look how closely Jesus ties the institution of marriage to the creation of humanity. He's saying actually that pillar of marriage is foundational, not just to our understanding of relationships, is foundational to our understanding of humanity, what it means to be human. It's huge significance here. And I want us just to see for a moment that the fact that Jesus anchors his argument in something that is right at the beginning of history. Because so often when it comes to issues of relationship, gender, marriage, people will use the excuse that we don't know the Bible context, and so that allows us to ignore it. We don't know what people were like in Jesus' time, so maybe he was applying. We don't know what was going on in 1 Timothy, and that's why Paul writes what he wrote. We don't really know what was going on. There's no room for that here, is there? Because Jesus lifts his argument, and he's not saying, I'm not talking about Judah, I'm not talking about Chiswick, I'm talking about history. Because sometimes we can say, right, well, if it's in this context, then it's true for then. And if it's this context, it's true for then. But if it starts right at the beginning of everything, then it runs through and it runs true for the whole time. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's putting marriage on such an absolute pedestal as he goes right back to the very beginning of the whole, the creation of everything. It is timeless. It is foundational. And so for the Pharisees to come to Jesus and talk casually about divorce, about the severing of a married relationship, Jesus says, just hold on a sec. We don't explore marriage through the lens of divorce. If we're going to explore divorce at all, we explore it through the lens of marriage. We have to start with what marriage really is. And given what marriage really is, we do not talk about divorce lightly, Jesus says. We do not talk about it lightly. So look what he says in verse 6. When a man and a woman are joined together, they become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus wants the discussion to start with that recognition that to talk of divorce is to talk of a body being ripped apart. It's to talk of flesh tearing and blood vessels popping as they are ripped in opposite directions. It's a graphic image. And so Jesus rejects entirely the Pharisees' casual asking about, yeah, what's a valid reason to get rid of my wife? We do not explore marriage through the lens of divorce. We do not explore marriage through the lens of the mess and the complications of this world. We explore those things through the lens of marriage. Marriage is the great absolute for human relationships. Marriage is the great absolute when it comes to human identity, understanding our gender, understanding our nature. It is supremely important in the Bible. And we might come at it now and we might think, okay, well, what about this sort of situation? And what about somebody who can't this? What if this happens and what if that happens? You think, yes, there are a whole load of what ifs. But the first thing we have to do is get things in the right order. That's what Jesus does here first, is he just gets everything in the right order. Marriage comes first, and then we think about the mess. Then we think about the complications. Marriage is absolute. But having said that, the world is messy, isn't it? And that's our second point. The world is messy. And Jesus really explores this a little bit more in verses 7 to 9. Because having heard what Jesus said, the Pharisees have their own yes, but in response to what Jesus has said. Actually, it's more of a why then. Have a look at verse 7. If marriage is so important, Jesus, then why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? That's the Deuteronomy 24 verse we were looking at earlier. If marriage is such an absolute, Jesus, then why did Moses say, yeah, you can divorce your wives? And he says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So Jesus says that the law that Moses writes is because of the hardness of heart of the people. And hardness of heart is a phrase that's often used in the Bible to talk about people's disobedience against God. Disobedience to God, rather, rebellion against God. God's good order, God's good law, and people say, nope, going to do it our own way. We'll define it ourselves, thank you very much. And the law in Deuteronomy 24 allows for divorce where there has already been sexual infidelity. To use the one flesh language, if you want, the divorce kicks in when that flesh has already been ruptured by one person's actions. That's the picture. And even in Deuteronomy 24, divorce is not encouraged at all. It is permitted reluctantly in response to serious sin, a splitting action having already taken place. It's about kind of managing that. when that severing has already taken place. Divorce is not to be seen as allowed to be the instigator, if you want. So Jesus says, verse 9, do not see this as a license. Do not see, do not use Deuteronomy 24 as a license to easily split marriages. Because he says in verse 9, he really hammers it home, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. And so Moses, back in Deuteronomy, allowed for divorce in a very small set of very particular, very exceptional circumstances. And those circumstances under which it was permitted were not circumstances that were expected every single day. They were supposed to be very, very, very rare. And it only happened because sin had come before. And so Jesus says, don't go making that the place where we start the conversation about divorce, Pharisees. Don't start it there. Your conversation starts in Genesis, and in Genesis, Jesus says, in the beginning, it was not so. It's like the Pharisees have forgotten the sort of first principles in Genesis that should have informed their thinking on this. They've gone back to the founding principles of the whole issue. They say, right, let's go back. And they don't go back far enough. They go back to Deuteronomy, and they start to mess with Deuteronomy and get it a little bit wrong, actually get it very wrong. And they let an exception replace the rule. And Jesus says, from the beginning, that's miles away from the pattern, isn't it? If we go back to the very beginning, if we go back to Genesis, and we go back to what God gave in the pattern of marriage, we wouldn't be so casual about thinking about it being severed, or what might be the reasons I could do it. I've been blown away this week looking at this, at just how much of a pedestal Jesus puts marriage on. Because just consider all the things that God has told us, and consider all the things that we've just had to piece together over time. He makes man and woman. He gives them this world, and you know, I'm not going to do a recap of the whole Genesis. It's pretty familiar. But as people explore what it means to be humans in this world, there's loads of things that God doesn't tell us. Gravity. There's no verse in the Bible where God says, this is how gravity works. You'll find it quite useful to understand this. We look, we observe, we kind of figure it out. There's loads of things in the Bible, there's loads of things in creation that humans have explored and have kind of discovered as we've gone into God's world and we've built knowledge on knowledge over the generations. When it comes to relationships, when it comes to medical science, when it comes to technology, we've noticed things that this tends to happen. This is true. These are some laws. These are some rules. And we've seen all these kind of things. We've just figured things out by watching what happens. But marriage, right at the very start, it was given. Before the fall, it was given. One gender, another gender, one humanity, marriage. A pillar. It's like there's this swirling fog of truths that we've explored and discovered throughout the centuries, and bang, smack in the middle, there's this one pillar around which everything revolves. Marriage. There's a saying, isn't there? I don't know if you've heard it. Hard cases make bad law. Have you heard that saying? The basic principle is that if you're writing laws, if you're making laws, don't base those laws on the exceptional once-in-a-hundred case that just pops up every now and then. Because you can't treat every case as if it is the exceptional one, as if it is the really, really hard one. If you do that, you'll have rubbish law because you've based it on an exception. It's not normally like that, so don't make laws as if it is normally like that. But here, the Pharisees are basing their thinking of marriage, their thinking of divorce, on one particular exception from Deuteronomy 24. But we have to see that all of this is a symptom, all of this is a result of our general divorce from God as his creation. We live in this broken world, this messy world, because actually we've turned away from God. we are each of us as individuals designed for our first relationship in existence to be with our Creator. We are made in His image. And so we are made to be with Him, at the song that we had played for us when, a few weeks ago. We were made to walk with you. Do you realize that? You were made for walking with, living with, dwelling with your Creator. That's what you were designed for. And yet, because of our sinful rebellion, that relationship that should have been so good and so just everything has been split in half. We have been torn apart from Him. We've wrenched ourselves away from Him. And so we now live in this state of perpetual divorce from our Creator. And as a result of that, this world is a messy one. We have wronged our Creator. We've rebelled against Him, and we are now trapped in this cycle of trying to define ourselves, trying to define the world around us and getting it wrong and not understanding. Turning away from the one who created everything and saying, we'll write the rules for this world we didn't actually make. We didn't design it, but we'll decide how it works. And so we find ourselves in this messy, broken world. A world that we are a long, long way from understanding, despite how much we think of our own human intellect or our corporate human intellect. We don't know what we don't know. But it's pretty vast what we don't know, even just what we can recognize. And as we live in this state of perpetual divorce, in this world being messy now, things so often go wrong, don't they? When it comes to our relationships, so much goes so wrong so often. Death does part people. That article I quoted from The Independent was talking about the idea of a successful marriage and said, the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh, everyone would have held that up to be a successful marriage, and then look how it ended for the Queen, sitting in a chapel on her own with no one to comfort her, abandoned. Is that what success looks like to you? The fact is, we live in a world where there is this brokenness, there is this mess because of our divorce from our Creator. But what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, don't let the messiness of the world be the lens through which you view marriage. Our world is messy, though, and Jesus acknowledges that, and the Bible makes that very clear. We've been seeing that in Genesis again and again and again and again, haven't we? Our world is messy. And secondly, people are complicated. Number three, people are complicated. We really see the focus on that in verses 10 to 12, because after what Jesus has said about the seriousness of marriage and how we cannot take a divorce or a breakup of a marriage just really lightly, casually, the way the Pharisees seem to be doing, the disciples, I think they make a rather flippant comment here. I think they want to lighten the mood. I think it's got quite serious. Because they say this in verse 10. If such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. Doesn't seem like a great joke, but you have to realize at the time, nobody would choose singleness. You were odd at that time if you were single. If you were later on in life and you were unmarried for one reason or another, it was very unusual for anyone to choose singleness. So this is not a serious suggestion. I think it's their awkward, I don't know what to say, so let's make a joke kind of thing. But in that, Jesus takes an opportunity to address something quite serious, actually. The fact that marriage is hugely important as a structure, but not everybody will be able to be involved in a marriage themselves. In our messy world, being in a marriage themselves is not going to be an option for everyone. And we know this from experience, but before we think about experience, we have to think about what the Bible says. And Jesus himself sets it up for us to see that. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Just for the sake of language, a eunuch is someone who's been castrated somehow, or is unable to be married and have children, more kind of broadly. And I think Jesus uses the word eunuchs here actually to be symbolic of those for whom marriage is not an option. They cannot be married. They cannot have children. And I think the fact that Jesus brings up eunuchs here is to just broaden the conversation a little bit. Eunuchs were not a popular topic of conversation. They were seen as being slightly freakish, odd. Nobody, you know, it's a mood killer to say, let's talk about eunuchs. I mean, it's not great now, is it? But for the disciples, I think they would have said, whoa, what's going on? But Jesus deliberately takes the conversation there next, doesn't he? When Christians are thinking about marriage, we're not just to talk about a husband and wife and leave it there. Jesus says, within my people, there's going to be those for whom marriage is not an option. Because of this broken world that we live in, because of this messy world that we live in, because of this state of divorce between our Creator and the creation, this will be true for some people. Marriage will not be an option, either because of something that's happened to them from birth. They were born into something that means marriage is just not an option for them. Or because of something that is done to them by others, which was usually the case for sort of literal eunuchs. Or maybe it'll be because of a choice that they've made themselves for the sake of the kingdom, it says. So it's a faith choice, a faith-informed choice. But Jesus says here that he's fully aware that our world is messy and is complicated. And he means that will mean that there will be some people for whom being part of a marriage themselves will not be an option. But that does not change the absolute importance of marriage as a structure, right from the beginning, running right the way through human history. Because the real reason to labor this is because we so easily come, when we think about marriage, when we think about relationships, we start with our own experience. We start with our perception of the mess. We start with our perception of the exception, maybe, and then we have that as our lens to judge the value or otherwise of a marriage. So this article I read in The Independent, it was written by somebody who was themselves divorced. And because it's gone so badly wrong for them, that is the lens through which they view any concept of marriage. And that might sound extreme, but if we are a single person, we will view marriage through the lens of singleness, unless we allow the Bible to reverse it. If we are someone who is hoping to be married one day, maybe you're at POW and you're thinking, one day I'd like to be married, you will view that through what you desire now, what you hope for now, what your expectations of boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever it might be now. And we have to flip that around and say, what does the Bible actually say about marriage? And let that be the starting point. I think there's a really broad lesson for us here as the church as well. Tim was speaking this morning about the importance of sound doctrine in the life of the church. And I think what we need to recognize about ourselves, we need to recognize about our time now, is that in so many different areas, the hard cases are becoming the basis for law, aren't they? You think about gender and our identity, our ideas of gender. It's the hard cases, these exceptional circumstances that are redefining the broad terms that we use. When it comes to what it means to be male or female, sexual relationships, human relationships, more and more and more and more in the name of inclusivity, more and more and more the hard cases are the ones on which our truths are built as a culture. They are increasingly defined not by the overall historical rooted truth that goes back to Genesis, but the kind of smaller things. I liked Tim's illustration this morning of the man in Belgium moving the little stone. and not realizing what he was doing. It applies to this as well, doesn't it? If you weren't here this morning, Tim was talking about a man in Belgium who had a big rock in his field and needed to shift it slightly. Looking at Tim, I might be getting it completely wrong. He's walking along his field, needed to move this big old rock, and thought, okay, I'll just shift it, no big deal. And he didn't realize that moving that rock actually redrew the border between Belgium and France. And so this one small little action had international ramifications. And we live in a culture now where we're constantly moving those little rocks when it comes to gender, when it comes to relationships, when it comes to human identity. And every one of those little things is eroding truth on an international border level. And so it's all the more important for us to realize as a church family that we speak sound doctrine. We let the main things be the main things, and we do not let the hard cases make our laws. We do not let the exceptional circumstances define when Jesus and God's word gives explicit clarity on things. And we have to really challenge ourselves on this, because actually, I think it won't be long before our culture starts to implode on itself, given its release from its moorings when it comes to all these kind of issues. Where will the church be as a community living an example of the Bible truth? We need to challenge ourselves on that. Because all too often we see, right, well, the world is messy, people are complicated, so what's the deal with marriage? Jesus flips it around and says, marriage first, then you consider the mess, then you consider the complications. So that's really kind of it, isn't it? That's kind of broadly what Jesus kind of says. The Pharisees come with this question in verse 3. They want to know, can a man get away with an easy divorce? This is Jesus' answer. How would you sum it up? No. More than that. How would you sum up Jesus' answer? The disciples make an awkward comment. Jesus makes a serious point. And I think, like I said, it's quite conceptual. There's not going to be lots of to-dos that jump out of this. But I think the main message is quite straightforward. Marriage is to be taken very seriously. And it is to be seen as of foundational importance, not just for relationships, but for humanity, actually. And so for us, we must make sure that we are not people who let the messiness and complications of ourselves and our fallen world make us forget the huge importance that God has placed on marriage. So this passage is not particularly prescriptive. But there's one last place that we should go. So we thought a little bit earlier about ourselves as being in a state of perpetual divorce from our Creator, didn't we? Having been created for and in the image of our Creator, and having wrenched ourselves away from Him and having been unfaithful to Him by nature, we are in a state of perpetual divorce. And although the Bible begins with the story of a marriage, if you want, and then it all gets into divorce kind of language, the story ends with marriage again. We read Ephesians chapter 5 earlier, and let me just read it again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In the church, and in the church coming to the kingdom of heaven, there is that great reconciliation. Those that have been separated from their Creator being brought back together. The body that had been ripped apart being brought back together and suddenly more glorious than it you could ever have imagined. And so although we live in different situations now, some of us are married now, some of us are not married now. Actually, as Christians living In light of the Bible truths, we are all born into a state of divorce from our Creator. We are all heading towards the most amazing, eternal, beautiful marriage with Christ himself. And if you feel frustrated with the way the world is, if you feel the brokenness, if you feel the lostness of the world that you live in now, and you think about the relationships that you're involved in now and how much they hurt so much of the time, just remember what we sang earlier. There is a higher throne. And one day, when we come before that throne, we will find our home. He'll wipe each tear-stained eye as thirst and hunger die. And beings that have floated around in this world feeling separated, feeling broken, feeling messy, trying to figure out all this stuff, will be at peace, united with our Creator the way we were designed to be. That's where we're headed. And so when we think about the concept of marriage, it's right there at the beginning. It's right down at our roots as human beings. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross, it is ahead of us in the future. Let's just pray, shall we? And then we'll have some questions to just think about. Father, there's going to be a lot of questions, I suppose, for all of us as we look at this passage. We thank you for what you said, Lord Jesus, in response to this question from the Pharisees. We pray that you would guide us in our thinking as we continue to think about this, as we chat about this, as we explore this more. We simply pray that you would help us to prioritize things the way your Bible asks things to be prioritized. And we pray that your Spirit would help us with this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.